Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, which provides us with the information that we need to function with your power in the devil's world, thereby glorifying you and confounding the kingdom of darkness by representing our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth in his absence. So as we study this evening, that we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would subsequently be taught and then made available for recall in order that we might apply it. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our present study, we're examining just what is the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age. And we're making the case that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ and his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And we've seen the definition of precedence that relates to a long-established tradition or something similar, or a convention that was previously established that provides a model for a subsequent activity. And, of course, that's something that's used commonly in jurisprudence today, where a high court will make a ruling on something and then subsequently lower courts will refer to that ruling in subsequent rulings in determining case law. So in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes the template or model for the believer's spiritual life. And this is because the church age believers are a new spiritual species in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Galatians 3:26-29, where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." So there's our new identity in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to discuss what is not a factor with their person's relationship with God. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to discuss the fact that irrespective of one's genetic heritage or their gender or their socioeconomic status, that if they belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And we are part of God's promise to Abraham as a heavenly seed. And of course, Israel, we understand, is the earthly seed. Their promises are tied to the earth with a area of a prescribed border, a prescribed language, a prescribed culture that identifies them as the premier client nation for the millennium. And of course, they've existed previously in a client nation status off and on up until 70 AD when they were taken off the planet in that sense until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we have what we refer to as Gentile client nations who function with believer priests in them. And it's because of this that the advantages that one has or disadvantages with regard to first birth are not a factor with regard to one's relationship with God. So the whole idea is that we now relate to God through this new identity that is not gender-specific, racial-specific, or socioeconomic-specific, as was the previous relationship. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the patriarchal priesthood was functioned in by the oldest or the senior adult male in the family. And we saw the example of Cain and Abel as they functioned in that. Abel, of course, according to the ritual plan, and Cain, of course, violating it. And as a result, his sacrifice was not accepted. And of course, he ultimately then killed his brother because he was angry. But today, it's not related to one's gender, as in the case of Israel, the tribe that one was associated with. But today, it's everyone, and we have equal privilege and equal opportunity. And that takes us back to Jesus Christ as the precedence. So in our last class, we left off with the passage in Romans 8, where it says, for the Mosaic law, in verse 3, was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, or the old sin nature. See, the law was perfect. It was holy, it was just, it was good, but it was given to a group of, it was given to Israel. And, of course, Israel is a subset of mankind, all of whom had the old sin nature at the fall of Adam. And as a result, the law was perfect, but they were unable to keep it. And so it did define a perfect way. It just was insufficient to solve the problem that mankind had in the fall because of man's depravity and the indwelling old sin nature. So God solved this problem by sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin for a sin offering. And he judged sin in the flesh in order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And of course, again, that takes us right back to the protocol that our Lord Jesus Christ utilized in his unglorified humanity, where he walked in the filling of the Spirit from birth, and he metabolized Bible doctrine from birth, and was so capable with that information that he came to what we refer to as at least a personal sense of destiny and probably spiritual maturity at age 12. So he knew who he was, he knew where he fit in God's plan, and then of course there was another 18 years yet that he had to mature before he was actually launched on the public scene when he was baptized by John the Baptist. This principle is also addressed in Galatians 3:21-25, which is just ahead of the passage we just read in Galatians relating to the relationship with God through Jesus Christ and not as a function of one's heritage or function from birth, first birth. It says in verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." You see, that was the problem. And of course, that's a problem with a lot of believers today. They think they can be good enough by virtue of keeping the law that God is going to be satisfied. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The only way God is satisfied with spirituality is when we function in the filling of the Spirit, which completely complies with the law, as we've seen in Galatians 5:23. It says, goes on here, verse 22, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." And so there we have faith alone in Christ alone as the principle of righteousness that is accrued to anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And then it drops right into that passage we read prior. So the issue here was that God was locking mankind up in sin in order that mankind could function subsequently by means of grace and faith in the person of Jesus Christ and receive the imputation of the righteousness of God thereby. The legal requirement of the law is that we stand perfect before God. See, that's what we have to have. The only way anyone can have eternal life with God in eternity is if they have God's righteousness. And that can only be fulfilled by means of faith. So it takes us right back to the function under the system that God has created, which complies with his faith, with faith, and is oriented to his grace. And that, of course, is spirituality by means of the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit fulfills the legal requirement of the Mosaic Law. So this, when one is functioning in this status, then they are completely in conformance to the righteous standard necessary. Now, of course, we don't function in that on a persistent basis because of the old sin nature that indwells us. So we're constantly being tempted by the old sin nature and the other fronts in which the cosmos can engage our volition. But nonetheless, the option is presented for us to live in this righteousness if we so choose. And as one has enough doctrine on a relatively persistent basis, one can stay in that status for longer and longer lengths of time. So we see here that carnality and spirituality are shown to be absolutes. The law of the sin nature is carnality. The law of the Spirit of life is spirituality. So these are two antithetical systems that are mutually exclusive. And, of course, only the believer can function in one or the other. Unbelievers have no option but to function under the old sin nature control because they have not received have not been extracted from its control. But in the case of the believer, they have the option. Of course, that's our topic. In Romans 8, in verse 5, it says, "For those believers who are according to the flesh, keep thinking about things of the flesh." And again, when you see the word flesh, just substitute in word the idea of old sin nature, because that's what it's referring to, is the old sin nature which indwells our flesh. "But those who are according to the Spirit keep thinking about the things of the Spirit. Consequently, the thought pattern of the flesh is carnal," and of course that relates to the flesh, carnal death, "but the thought pattern of the Spirit is life and prosperity." And of course, this is one of the various categories of death that exists. This is an individual who has been saved and has eternal life and is going to heaven, but because of their negative volition to the protocol prescribed in the Word of God, they function in perpetual, what's referred to as carnality, or old sin nature control of the soul. The carnal believer whose soul is controlled by the old sin nature has a mental attitude related to sin and carnality. But the spiritual believer's mental attitude is controlled by the Holy Spirit and is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's solution for the removal of sin and carnality. You see, it's very often that believers who are what we refer to as carnal are very sin conscious, because that is their identity, is their sin or lack thereof. So their focus is on sin rather than on the solution. And of course, the solution for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ and being occupied with Him and the protocol that He functioned in his first advent. Because it was through that protocol that He pioneered that He has demonstrated how one can live in the world without sin. Now, He did it perfectly because He started from an impeccable position. And He persisted in that impeccability throughout His life. But we have the option, though not impeccable, except in our position, in judicial rendering that God has made towards us, experientially we have the option of functioning in that to the degree we make positive volition towards His plan and towards His Word. The believer's decisions in life are therefore made on the basis of norms and standards from the old sin nature. This is the carnal believer or person with negative volition to doctrine. Or on the basis of their spiritual norms and standards from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So remember, as the Holy Spirit actually teaches us, as we see and have seen and will continue to see, that the Holy Spirit recalls the doctrine to our mind that we have learned. The Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So when we're functional in the filling of the Spirit, then the motivating factors in our life are from the Spirit rather than from the old sin nature. So the answer for the believer to function according to the will of God is for them to be persistently under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit through the filling of the Spirit. Because of this, believers are not stuck with their personality once they start to think doctrine. They are a different person. And Paul describes this in Galatians 2:20. So people say, well, I am that way because my family was that way, and my father was that way, and my great-grandfather was that way. Everybody is like that in my family. Well, a person that thinks like that is thinking according to the old sin nature. And indeed, they are like that if they function according to their old sin nature, because it's probable that one's old sin nature is not unlike that of their parents, although there are exceptions. So that is understandable. However, when one becomes a believer, that's not necessarily what has to be the case. In fact, it should not be, because God gives us the option then of living in the spiritual life and representing our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we actually do that, our personality will change somewhat. I mean, we'll still have the basic likes and dislikes that we had prior, but nonetheless, there will be a change in our priorities. And as a result, we will change based on what we are thinking about. Because remember, the principle of as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So if one is persistent in thinking about the way they've always been in their old man, then indeed they will persist in that. But if one changes and makes a positive choice towards the Holy Spirit and the work of God and the person of Jesus Christ and His thinking, then as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So there's a change that occurs in an individual who has the right orientation to the Word of God and persists with positive volition in applying it when they are shown to be in need of an adjustment. In Galatians 2, verse 20, says, "I have been crucified with Christ, And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who has loved me and gave himself up for me. Remember, Paul, when he started, he came from a position of murdering Christians. And we speak of this regularly, but he was transformed on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he thought he was doing God's will in doing that because he believed that the Christians were violating the principle of the Jewish faith. And he was a proponent of the Jewish faith and one of the enforcers with regard to that in Jerusalem and Judea. But Jesus Christ, of course, had come and fulfilled the requirements of the Jewish faith. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So he'd completely fulfilled that, and the Jewish faith per se was set aside. Now, there are principles of the Jewish faith that will come into play in the millennium in a different way. But the main part of it was set aside, at least for the period of the mystery, which is where we're in. And, of course, that was when Paul was persecuting the church, because that was after Pentecost. And because the church didn't exist before Pentecost. So he was actually violating a change that God had made in spirituality. Prior to that, spirituality in Judea did revolve around the system that the Jews had. But after that, it did not. In fact, it was actually antithetical to the true spirituality. Because remember, it focused people on a place. It focused people on a specific priesthood, a unique priesthood that was based in the flesh, and a whole set of ritual that all was rescinded and set aside at the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was operating in the wrong time frame. And he was certainly sincere about it, but he was out of time. So when God caught him up with what was going on, then he became the greatest proponent of the church age doctrine, and as we've seen, became the greatest writer in the New Testament. Because he understood that he had been forgiven a lot, which is again why he characterized himself under the filling of the Spirit, so it must be true, as being the worst of sinners. So he became an entirely different individual. And indeed, those who with whom he had associated with prior became his enemies, and actually there was a death squad put out on him. He had people who were looking to kill him, and there were those who actually vowed that they wouldn't eat until they killed him. Of course, they didn't actually succeed, so they must have broken their vow, because they probably didn't starve to death. But nonetheless, that was the antagonism that existed between his former friends and Paul as he changed from who he was to that new man in Christ Jesus. So that kind of change is available to every believer. Now, not all of us will experience such a dramatic change, but nonetheless, the power for that is available. And if such a change is necessary because of one's predispositions from our natural life, then the power is available. And the question then becomes, will we function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and permit the Holy Spirit to motivate us to make those adjustments? And again, it's not something that comes from the outside in. It's from the inside out, because we choose of our own free will to make these adjustments. There's no system of coercion. There's no system of do's and don'ts. It's a total grace policy where God changes us by our simply having positive listen to His Word. Application of doctrine to experience is a change in one's personality. Momentum from spiritual growth changes one's personality. So these are all powers. Remember, doctrine and the filling of the Spirit are the two power options of the spiritual life. And when one functions in those power options, changes will occur. And we will always be changing as we advance in the Word of God. In verse 8, Romans 8, 7 and 8, it says, because of the thought pattern of the flesh, it's hostile towards God. For it is not a subordinate to the law of God, because it is not able to do so. Remember, see, the problem with the law was not the law. It was the flesh. It was the old sin nature and its depravity in Adam. So it cannot do so. It is impossible for an unbeliever to make the appropriate adjustments to the justice of God. It's impossible. The only way they can make that adjustment is through the work of God in faith alone. In their own strength, they cannot do it. And actually, God works in them to accomplish that through what is known as common grace, common and efficacious grace. So they have no capacity to function there. And believers, similarly, once they're saved, have no ability to function as God would have them either on their own. They have to have the work of the Spirit in them to actually move out, which is why we have the principle of as you received Him, so walk you in Him. You know, that's why the whole idea comes along. It's always grace and always faith, and it's always the Holy Spirit that's motivating us and enabling us to actually fulfill the mandates that are placed in front of us. Now, what will always happen if an unbeliever, for example, tries to be spiritual, it'll inevitably be some system of legalism, be it ascetic or whatever. It'll be something that they're doing that they think is good, but of course it isn't because it's antithetical to grace. And of course, that nothing is further from the truth. They've actually dug themselves a hole, and they've become worse off than they would be had they not made those adjustments in their old sin nature, because now they think they're good, and they're actually no better than they were. He goes on to say in verse 8, furthermore, those who are in the flesh, that is controlled by the old sin nature, cannot please God. And of course, that applies to believers and unbelievers. So the issue for the believer is to know how to recover from carnality and how to have their volition related to spirituality. We've seen that the mechanics for recovery from carnality is to acknowledge any known sin that results in the believer's recovery of fellowship with God and the recover of the filling of the Spirit. The first time a believer sins after salvation, they lose their fellowship with God and the filling of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit is replaced by quenching or grieving the Spirit. We've seen that the cosmic system functions in two spheres. One is characterized by cosmic one is characterized by cosmic two, and they correlate to these two words, quenching and grieving the Spirit. The loss of the filling of the Spirit means the believer is outside of God's power system, and as a result, the soul is controlled by the old sin nature. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the body of the church-age believer, and the old sin nature also indwells his body. So we have this battle going on in us on a continual basis because of both factors, both powers actually indwelling us. And then ultimately the issue is, who will we listen to? Will we listen to the old sin nature, who is the agent of Satan, or will we listen to God, the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Of course, that's the question we always have to ask ourselves when we are making choices. So the major issue for the church age believer is who will control their life. The guard at the gate of the believer's soul is volition. So we all have free volition. In fact, we understand that that is the number one law of divine establishment, because it is in the volition that man makes choices for or against God from a position of freedom. And when one does make choices from a free position, then that testimony is placed before the Supreme Court of Heaven with regard to that individual's view of God and his integrity, or that individual's orientation to Satan and the lie that he alleges that God is unfair. So we are placed into, our volition places us as in our testimony or our choices into one side or the other, one side of the ledger or the other. The old sin nature presents constant temptations to the soul, and the believer uses their volition to choose for or against those temptations. Now, we all have certain proclivities, and everyone is different. So what will tempt one person will not tempt another. And so one cannot, it is not legitimate to transfer one's own sins onto another person, because they may or may not have those issues. Now, very often, people perceive everybody as having the same weaknesses that they have. And so they will accuse someone of doing something that they didn't do and hadn't even thought about doing, because it just wasn't part of their old sin nature. But everybody has a unique set of problems and tests in which they have to deal with. And I'm sure there's groupings, if you really study it, that groups of people have similar issues. But then there are other people who have different issues. So there's probably a finite number of these, but nonetheless, everyone is potentially different, although often maybe people with similar sin natures may actually group together because of similar likes and dislikes. When initially saved, the Holy Spirit enters every believer into God's power system through the filling of the Spirit. And as a result, He controls the believer's soul. The first time the believer sins, the Holy Spirit no longer controls the soul, but the old sin nature controls the soul, and instead, the believer is functioning in carnality. So they go right back to what they were prior to salvation as far as their experience goes. Now, positionally, remember, they're still saved, going to heaven, and irrevocably so. So whatever they do in this status of carnality is a function of their experience on this planet. It doesn't affect their eternal destiny, except for the fact that if they persist in it, they will end up losing rewards at the evaluation because they will not have had the capacity to receive the grace beyond salvation that God had desired to convey. Therefore, the origin of all sin that the believer commits is their volition. This is not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful when the believer's volition accedes to the temptation and commits the sin. So all of us are tempted in various ways, and the challenge, of course, for each of us is to have that temptation occur and yet resist it with the Word of God or some aspect of our relationship with God, such as love for God. So that becomes the motivation in our resisting of the temptation. You know, Jesus Christ resisted Satan in Matthew 4, when Satan, tested him with regard to food, with regard to power, and with regard to showing that he was actually God's man, a form of arrogance there. And in every case, he resisted with the Word of God and ultimately commanded him to leave with the Word of God because the Word of God was stronger than Satan. But he was permitted to be tested for a brief period of time. And each of us will fall into a similar situation where we will be placed. And remember, he was led into the desert for the purpose of this test. And so we will similarly be led by God the Holy Spirit into situations where we will be tested. Because remember, ultimately, it's our volition that becomes the record of the courtroom. So it's important for us to make that testimony. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to have the information necessary to make the right testimony, of course, on the side of God. The believer's volition determines at every given moment whether they are controlled by the Holy Spirit or the old sin nature. When this believer sins, they must use their volition if they are to recover their status inside God's power system so that the Holy Spirit again controls the soul. This is why the word translated if in 1 John 1:9 is a third-class condition, which implies maybe the believer will and maybe they won't. Remember, there are four classes of the condition of if in Greek. This is the most common if is a debater's technique in the Greek language. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and it maybe it's true and maybe it's not, and if and I wish it was true are the various classes. And basically, a debater would take a position based on one of these four statements and then make a case for it. But if in a subjunctive mood, which is the case here, maybe you will, maybe you won't, is the most common. Recovery of fellowship with God is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. This is seen when we compare David's prayer in Psalms 32:5 with 1 John 1:9. Notice the comparison here is pretty impressive. Of course, the word in the Hebrew for confession was yada. And, of course, you hear that on shows such as Seinfeld, yada, yada, yada. Well, they're actually using the word for confess in the Hebrew when they say that. And that's the word he used here, when I acknowledge. The word translated acknowledge here in Psalms 32 is yada. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will acknowledge my transgression to the Lord, and you will forgive the iniquity of my soul. How about that? And we compare that with 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge our sins to God, He is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our known sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing, the unknown sin. So there's a very close parallel between those two passages, indicating the principle of forgiveness is timeless. Remember, all forgiveness is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where all sins were judged, past, present, and future. So God is simply recognizing the efficacy of the sacrifice of His Son when He forgives anyone at the point of their salvation by grace through faith alone, or subsequent to salvation when they acknowledge the sin. All sins of human history are punitive to Christ and judged for by the justice of God the Father. Christ's work provides two things, salvation and restoration to fellowship with God. The way of salvation is faith in Christ Jesus. The way of spirituality is to name or cite any known sins in our life that removed us from fellowship with God. This is the only way we can re-enter God's power system through the filling of the Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit controls the believer's soul. So that's why this is a very important concept to understand. And of course, as we'll see, it's important for us to understand sin also, because sin, understanding, what, not that we're occupied with sin, but to be aware of it, makes it possible for us to acknowledge known sin more readily. The sins we cite already went to court and were judged. Therefore, 1 John 9 says we simply homologeo, or acknowledge our sins, as in a courtroom case, to name something or to acknowledge. So it's not like there's any baggage associated with guilt necessarily involved with this. Now, it may be guilt, but guilt can be a problem in itself in that it can be added by an individual, and in fact, their denomination to actually promote the idea of guilt and thinking it's efficacious. And of course, it's not. It's actually baggage. Remember, God solved the problem on the cross. We don't need to add anything. He completely resolved it with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the price, and we simply acknowledge it and by faith recognize His solution. As a priest, every believer represents himself before God. So in the privacy of their priesthood, the believer simply names the sin they have committed. And God is faithful. God always does the same thing, and God is just or righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse or purify us from all wrongdoing. Of course, He's faithful and righteous because the judge has determined the penalty of the sin to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the penalty has been paid. If we had to pay it again, God would be unrighteous. See, that's the thing. He paid the price for us. Jesus Christ was a good man for us, and He received the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world. And so for God to demand anything from us beyond simple acknowledgement, it would be unrighteous. So when we take it, when you understand it from that perspective, you recognize that God paid the price through the person of Jesus Christ, and for us to add to that simply is getting in the way of God, which is certainly not beneficial. This is the only way that anyone can ever be spiritual. Apart from this great provision, believers would be carnal from the first time they sinned after salvation. And there would be no plan of God for their lives, no spirituality, no protocol plan of any kind. So we would just be hung out to dry, if you will, and have no way to function. Of course, if that were the case, there would be no point in leaving us on the earth after salvation either. It would be better if God would just take us home to be with the Lord, because there's no remedy for one's failure after salvation, and so one can't make a reasonable testimony. Of course, that rejects the idea or the purpose for man being on the earth, which of course is to glorify God by making testimony before the angels. And the issue, of course, with mankind and the purpose for man's being here to glorify God is to demonstrate God's perfect integrity before the angels who accused God of being unjust. And of course, we're in a position of weakness, created that way on purpose, so that our difficulties would be even greater than those of the angels. And our testimony, ultimately, in union with Christ, is also greater. So we actually depose the fallen angels as a result of this testimony. And of course, that, when we understand it, gives one an incredible personal sense of destiny, recognizing the invisible impact of one's choices, simple choices in life, as to whether one conforms to the will of God or does not. There has to be a grace system for recovering fellowship, just as the way of salvation is by grace through faith alone. Remember, in relation to mankind, God is the only one who can receive the merit. Mankind cannot receive any merit in the relationship, because man is not in a position to receive anything apart from what God creates. Man does not deserve anything. We're in a status of total inability and total total negative relationship with God apart from God's positive orientation to us. And he reaches down into that through the work of Jesus Christ to bring us along. So if man were to be somehow meritorious in this system, it would besmirch the work of God. And of course, that isn't the case. Just as there are many false gospels that add human works or gimmicks to faith alone in Christ alone, and there are many, likewise, there are many erroneous ideas of what believers must do to be spiritual. If anything is added to faith in Christ, there is no salvation at all. People want to help God, but God doesn't need our help. Just as he provided everything necessary for our salvation, he also provides everything necessary for recovery of fellowship after salvation. Therefore, spirituality is only possible because the believer confesses their sins. As long as we live on this earth, we will continue to commit sins because of the indwelling old sin nature. So it becomes a continuous test of our volition, whether we will persist in applying the doctrine. In order to do this, believers must also be taught the doctrine of harmartiology so that they can identify what is sin. But the believer is never to be occupied with sin. They are to be occupied with God's solution for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the answer is, again, just like trying to conform to the law is not getting us to righteousness, similarly, being occupied with sin to try to avoid it doesn't help us avoid it. The purpose here is to be constantly focused on Jesus Christ and to be filled with the Spirit as he was. And then the Holy Spirit provides us with the proper perception to make the proper application of the doctrine to our situation. And so if he needs us to be conscious of a sin, he'll recall it to our thinking. And then we may have the option of making the adjustment. And if we need to be conscious of a specific mandate, he similarly will bring it into our cognition. So if we've had the positive volition to sit under the teaching of the Word and to receive the communication of the doctrine, then the Holy Spirit recalls that information to our mind, and he provides us with the information necessary to make the choice. And then, of course, he leaves the choice up to us. Believers never reach sinless perfection in this life. The closest they come is positional sanctification, in which we are entered into union with Christ at the moment of salvation, per 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because that's the position, remember, this is the position that's irrevocable. It says, he made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that sets up our position where we can actually function in this system. So at the moment of salvation, we have this position provided. And then live in God's power system wherein the believer does not sin. And we've seen the passages related to that in 1 John 3:9, where it says, no one who is born of God. Remember, our identity is with Christ in this new birth. So we've been born again of God. And such an individual does not practice sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So that's our identity in Christ by virtue of our second birth. And as long as we function there, we are not in sin. And in 1 John 5:18, he also says, it's 1 John 5:19, not John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, we see the Holy Spirit involved in protecting us in this status quo, provided, of course, we are functioning in the filling of the Spirit. At salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body, for 1 Corinthians 3:16, where it says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in you? The filling of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit controlling the soul. The indwelling is permanent. So we have, again, the issue of the base that's set up in the believer to provide the battlefront between the Spirit and the old sin nature. But then the choice is left to the individual with regard to who the believer will conform to or listen to. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we actually function in glorifying God by the choices we make and how we use our body. Of course, our body follows our volition. When we make a choice, ultimately results in an action. And God is glorified or not glorified, as the case may be, depending on the choice we had made. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we saw that already. Regardless of the spiritual believer's spiritual status. The believer who's out of fellowship is described in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, where Paul says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" You see, the division within the church there was related to the old sin natures that were running amok among the various believers. And there were factions in the church because of that. They were not in any form of unity, because had they been, they would have all recognized that each of the teachers, the communicators, had specific gifts and ability to teach, and they could learn from all of them. And they wouldn't have had the factions that existed. So they were functioning in divisiveness because of their own identities running away with their thinking because of the old sin nature. And in Romans 8:5-8, we've seen this already. It says the reason they were doing this is because they have their flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, and those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Of course, that's what those who are in the flesh would do in causing divisions. That's what the case in the Corinthian church at many times. Of course, that's why Paul had to write them letters that were rather corrective. Unlike some of the other churches like the Ephesians and the Philippians, who did not receive letters of correction in the same way. So, out of fellowship, the believer is described as being a man of flesh. And when we are men of flesh, we are functioning in one of two ways: grieving the Spirit and Satan's cosmic one, and we're commanded in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Spirit, or quenching the Spirit and Satan's cosmic two, and we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench the Spirit. So these are the two modes of operation that the believer goes into when they fail to acknowledge sin. They're going to end up in one or the other of these. Generally, in cosmic one first. And then subsequently, as they attempt to solve the problem that they have of lack of spirituality, they'll create some system of pseudo-spirituality, which is exhibited as cosmic two. And so it's actually more difficult to recover from cosmic two than cosmic one, because cosmic one is simple arrogance and cosmic two is actually hatred. And someone has come up with a plan that contradicts the plan of God and actually comes up against it and is attempted to be used by the believer to obtain spirituality, when of course it does not, because it's from the energy of the flesh. So grieving or quenching the Spirit means being out of fellowship and in status quo of carnality. Persistent carnality results in the believer reverting experientially back to the way they were like before their salvation. And this is called reversionism. In any given moment, believers are either spiritual or carnal. Both are absolute status and that finds the believer either in fellowship with God or out of fellowship. In other words, there are no degrees of spirituality. It's either 100% or 0%. The experiential status of the Christian life, though, is related to one's degree of spiritual growth, but there are never degrees of spirituality. So, again, individual believers with a greater amount of doctrine will exhibit certain characteristics when they are spiritual that another believer who doesn't have that same amount of doctrine can exhibit. And, of course, that's a progression. That's a progressive reality, and it's related to the doctrine that's in the believer's soul that they can apply under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So a believer who has doctrine, for example, will be able to make more accurate discernment with regard to their status quo when they are in the filling of the Spirit, and make more accurate decisions with regard to how they deal with people. That's an example. A believer at any stage of spiritual growth can be spiritual or carnal. A baby can be carnal or spiritual, an adolescent can be carnal or spiritual, and the same is true for a mature believer. Usually the mature believer has very little carnality in their life. But when they may fail in a way that will shock others, as David did with Bathsheba and Uriah. You see, David was a mature believer when he failed with her, and it caused a lot of grief for him, and ultimately led to, you know, many, this much discipline on his family, and it was very unfortunate. But nonetheless, it shows how a mature believer can fail in a very large way that shocks a lot of people. It certainly shocked the people around David, as was ultimately evidenced by the war that came between him and Absalom when the rebellion of Absalom occurred, which was, of course, one of the ways that negative volition regenerated back towards David. A new believer filled with the Spirit does not have the power that a mature believer who is filled with the Spirit. The power of the Spirit really becomes dynamic once the believer reaches spiritual self-esteem. And of course, that's when the believer understands who they are and then can begin to function with that identity and have confidence in God based on their awareness of His plan. And of course, when you know who you are, what you are, where you're going, and how you're going to go, you have a lot of confidence because you have a plan for your life. And if it's aligned with God's will for your life, then it's not only confidence because you understand that there's a plan, but there's the omnipotence of God backing you up as you walk through that plan. So the challenge for each of us is to come to that point of spiritual self-esteem where we can have that confidence and then deal with whatever problems that come our way through the power of God with absolute confident expectation of divine good. Of course, that's the characteristic of spiritual self-esteem, the word hope, absolute confident expectation. In the absolute status of carnality, there's relative retrogression, relative retrogression line. The believer can be in any one of eight stages of reversionism. So there's a relative concept experientially that is either progressive or retrogressive in one's function in Christianity. At any given time, the believer can be in one of these three states: the filling of the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, or quenching the Holy Spirit. So at any given point, any given believer is one of those three states of function in their life. We have seen that there are commands related to each of these in Scripture. The misunderstanding of spirituality is the reason believers do not advance to maturity. Apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer cannot advance to maturity. Spirituality is the link between salvation and spiritual maturity. See, we have to persist in spirituality for us to become mature. A believer who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. When the old sin nature controls the soul, the believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. And again, as we've seen in the case of David, even sometimes things that are worse. It was also the case of the individual in Corinthians who had a relationship with his stepmother. There is greater danger when the believer does not acknowledge their known sin immediately, because this perpetuates their function in carnality, entangles the believer in Satan's cosmic system, and enters the believer into the three stages of Christian degeneracy. Over various dispensations, God, the Holy Spirit's function towards mankind is taking the form of endowment and enablement. Enablement is the present ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the church-age believers. Enablement only functions when the believers are filled with the Spirit and functioning inside the operational divine power system. Enablement is the availability of the power of the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, for every believer. So, again, this is a difference between the New and the Old Testaments, or the dispensations of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the difference between endowment and enablement. The same divine power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power available to every church-age believer, per Ephesians 1:19-20, where it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who have believed, for the working of His superior power, which superior power He made operational by means of Christ when He raised Him from the dead." You see, we actually operate in the power of resurrection life. So we actually have a power system that's beyond anything we can imagine when we really understand it. To utilize the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer must consistently execute the mandate of Ephesians 5:18, where it says to be filled with the Spirit. just as the protocol plan of God supersedes the ritual plan of God in the church age, so enablement of the Spirit in the church age supersedes the endowment of the Spirit in the previous dispensations. See, that God has stepped up the power available to believers in this period of time. Things have gone from being visible to invisible. And so as a result, there's a change that's occurred, significant change. In the Old Testament, remember, the ritual plan of God was the system of spirituality. Today, it's a protocol plan. And it becomes a function of how one thinks directly as opposed to how one visibly functions regarding certain sacrifices. Of course, those sacrifices did correspond to thought, because they corresponded to the function that we have invisibly today in the spiritual life. Endowment describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards a few Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit helped a very small number of born-again believers. He helped the prophets who wrote like Moses and David. He also helped the judges and kings. But every believer was not indwelt or filled by the Spirit like they are today. So again, that's why we have greater privilege and greater opportunity than those in the Old Testament had. And as a result, of course, we have a greater destiny as well in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some examples of endowment are as follows. Endowment was provided for Joseph in Genesis 41:38, where it says, where Pharaoh was looking for someone who would interpret his dream regarding the fat and the lean years, ultimately, was the answer. And, of course, the one who could understand it was Joseph. It says, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? And so this was God, the Holy Spirit, enduing Joseph to enable him to function as the one who would tell Pharaoh the answer to his dream, subsequently paving the way for his family to emigrate to Egypt in order to be spared from the famine, where they would ultimately be enslaved, and then God would miraculously deliver them through the plagues and the transit of the Red Sea as an example of the extrication that he does for us as unbelievers when we become believers. So it becomes a perfect picture of salvation by grace and through faith alone. And of course, that's what it does point to. So again, the pictures in the Old Testament are over and visible, and they demonstrate, or actually they correspond to realities for believers, not only in the age of Israel, but in the church age. And of course, they're given for our example so we can look back and see what happened in those times and make correlations to how the principles that were demonstrated in those periods are made reality in our experience spiritually. Endowment was provided for certain skilled laborers who worked on the tabernacle in Exodus 28:3, and those tailors who made the high priest's clothes. So they were given specific instructions regarding the tabernacle and the clothing that the high priest was to wear. And it says, you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, and they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. So this was the endowment on those individuals for a specific overt task related to the tabernacle and the service of the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. The endowment was provided as an administrative assistance to Moses and the 70 elders in Numbers 11:25. It says, the Lord came down from the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So Moses, though, had the continuous function of the Spirit with him, most likely much more similar to the way it worked with us. Because remember, he had fellowship with the Lord daily, and when he came out of the tent of meeting, he actually had to cover his face with a veil because his face shone because of his proximity to the Lord. And these individuals, though, were appointed to render judgment over the various legal things that had happened in Israel. And of course, Moses, being only one person, was insufficient to handle the magnitude of the issues that came up. So he was his father-in-law advised him to appoint individuals to that task, and he thought that was a good idea, and God confirmed it here. And of course, those individuals then had the enduement of the Spirit. Enduement was provided to Joshua in Numbers 27:18, Gideon, Judges 6:34, Samson, Judges 14:6, Judges, and 15:4-5, Saul in 1 Samuel 10:9-10, David in 1 Samuel 16:13, and Daniel for the purpose of communication in Daniel 4:8 and 5:11-12. And of course, these individuals all had large places of things to play, or parts to play in the Old Testament, and even some of the principles that have been written in Scripture by some of them are beneficial to us today, especially some of the things that were written by Joshua and David and Daniel, because their doctrine is restated in the New Testament and taken in the context of the realities of the church age. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion of spirituality for the church and how it differs from previous times and how it's different from what most people think. Father, we thank you for the blessing we have of the communication of your word that provides us with the information we need to know about how to live the spiritual life that you've given to us at the point of our second birth. Help us to recall these doctrines and put them into application under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, in order that we might glorify you in the midst of the devil's world. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.